Love to ask you a question, one with potentially a personal answer, so don't feel free, you know, you don't have to share it now, but you could always tell people later what your answer was. What is the most exciting thing that you have ever waited for? What is the most exciting thing that you've ever waited for? Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe you were on the qui vive for that. Maybe it was a birthday. Maybe it was a great present you were waiting for when you were younger. Maybe it's Christmas around the corner. It doesn't just have to be those in Sunday school. Eric couldn't wait for Christmas and has cracked out the Christmas jumper. Have a look afterwards if you haven't seen it already. Maybe it's something totally unknown and personal to yourself. There are all things that we long for and we wait for in life. And often they hinge on promises. Someone has promised something to us, and the anticipation of the fulfillment, the fullness of receiving that promise, is something that can really weigh on our hearts. And as we start this Advent series in Matthew 1 and 2, for the next 4 weeks, we're staying in Matthew. We've been going through that this semester, but I guess for the majority of us in the room, we weren't here when the church family started Matthew about 18 months ago, so we thought we'd stick in Matthew 1 and 2. As we go through this first two chapters to the Gospel, what we'll be seeing repeatedly is Matthew sticking up huge signposts and saying the promises that Israel were waiting for are being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I wonder what your view is of this genealogy. Why start a gospel with a list of names? Surely those are the things that we tend to gloss over in Numbers or in, you know, the middle parts of Joshua, lists of names that struggle to be relevant to us. Well, as we come to this genealogy, hopefully we'll see by the end that actually it's the perfect way for Matthew to start his gospel, because he's showing that the great promises that God has made through history are coming to their fulfillment. You see, names tell us history. In our day and age, names perhaps carry less significance, but even then in our culture, someone can mention a name to you, and as you hear the name, meaning is conveyed. So all we have to do is hear the name Abraham Lincoln, and particularly if we're from the US, as a number of us are, that name carries with it a huge freighting. Maybe it's Julius Caesar, maybe it's David Beckham. It could be anything, but as we hear a name, suddenly meaning is conveyed. Well, how much more is that true of this genealogy? In potted form, what we have in these names before us, to particularly the Jew who's hearing this, who are the main audience that Matthew is writing to, you have a little history of the whole of your nation. These names carry with them the very DNA of who you are as a person. It's the Bible story, it's Israel's history, and it's the record of the fulfillment of God's promises. And if that seems to be an overly high claim for a genealogy, well, press pause and see where you're up to at the end. You'll see that in some ways the structure of the passage is clear. Verse 17, actually, Matthew shows us that. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's section 1, Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile, section 2. And 14 from the exile to the Christ, section 3. So following Matthew then, we've got three points to consider. And the first is this, that here Jesus is presented to us as the son of Abraham. You can see how Matthew begins, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he spends the next verses, from verse 2 down to verse 6, trying to persuade us, to show us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Just look at the top of the list with me, verse 2, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs, the three sort of founding fathers of Israel, to hear those names as a good Israelite who knows your Old Testament, is to be taken right back to the very beginning. They're the heroes of the Old Testament. They're the heroes of your faith, of your country. And that is because to them, God made some very specific promises. We couldn't hear the name of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob without hearing the refrain in the Old Testament of God describing himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, in the mind would be the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. We read them earlier, but it'd be great if you'd flip back with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're only going to have a couple of these moments where we have to turn back, but it's just worth seeing this, that that's right there in the Bible text itself. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, as God speaks to Abraham, he commands him to leave his country, and he promises him three things so that a fourth might come about. Do you see that down there in verse 2? I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, God promises to Abraham that he will make him into a great nation, that he will bless and protect his name, that he will grant the people of Abraham who will come from him a land, all so that, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the culmination of the promise that God makes to Abraham. You see, the context we're in Genesis 12, as God speaks to Abraham, this farmer from the Middle East, he picks him, he speaks to him, he makes promises to him. What's going on? Why is this such a momentous turning point in the Bible story? Such actually that Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, can look backwards and say that this is the announcement of the gospel to Abraham. Well, it's because we've just had Genesis chapter 11. We've just had the Tower of Babel. And Babel itself follows on from the flood of Genesis 6 to 9. And that itself follows on from the account of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. See, humanity is in a mess. The world is in chaos. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's law. They cast off his love. The whole of creation was cast into curse and judgment. And death enters the world. And even after the flood, humanity continues on their way, culminating in Genesis 11 with this bid to make a name for themselves. That's what Moses records for us there. A name for themselves separate to God as they try and build a tower to the stars. And God, in his judgment, scatters them. So at the end of Genesis 11, we have a world in curse, death reigning, the people scattered, chaos ruling because there's no common language. And so, Genesis 12, verse 1, God chooses Abraham, and what we have now is the beginning of God's great redemption project. The great plan of salvation, the gathering in of that which has been scattered, the redeeming of that which has been placed into slavery. And it's beginning with this man and this family. Those who ultimately, through whom the blessing of the nations will come, start being gathered in Genesis chapter 12. And so, back in Matthew chapter 1, amazing, isn't it? Simply that word, Abraham. As Abraham is mentioned, as Jesus is held out as the son of Abraham, well, that's the canvas Matthew is painting on. All of this context and these promises are being brought to bear. And it's quite a claim that this carpenter from Nazareth, well, he's the one on whom the whole sweep of salvation history rests. He is the son of Abraham. But if you take a look down with me again at verse 2 and 3, you'll see that it's even sharper. Notice how selective Matthew is in his genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. Famously, we'll know that Jacob had more than just one son. He had a number of them. There are songs about how many sons Jacob had. But Matthew follows Judah. That's the line that is traced for us. Why is that? Why select Judah? Well, it's because what Matthew is doing is tracing the line of promise. He's tracing the line through which the promise advances throughout the Old Testament. Not the other 11 brothers, but Judah is the one chosen by God. And it casts us back again into Genesis chapter 3. Don't turn there, but for your notes, Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the promise of one, the offspring, the seed of the woman, a singular man who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent who has deceived Adam and Eve. And we could talk about this over coffee afterwards, but the whole of Genesis then is structured to trace the line of the seed, the line of promise, the progression of the offspring that God has guaranteed will come. And that line proceeds from Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob and not Esau, through Judah and not his other brothers. You see, Matthew is tracing for us the progression of this promise as God graciously chooses those who are going to be his servants. You see, as we see this line through Jesus is the son of Abraham. What we're seeing is the progression of the offspring, the true offspring, the one from the line of Eve who will crush the head of the deceiver. Final thing to notice before we think of the implications, just at this point for us. Do you notice the certainty of the language that Matthew uses? 1 verse 1, he is the son of Abraham. He isn't a son of Abraham, how the Jews would sometimes refer to themselves. I am a son of Abraham, simply meaning I'm from the line of Abraham. No, Jesus is the son. He is the inheritor of the promise to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. He is the one who will fulfill this promise of blessing to the nations as the head of the deceiver of the nations is crushed. He is the one in whom, through whom, for whom, by whom all of these promises will be fulfilled. It's an extraordinary thing, just from a few verses of names. But as Matthew shows us Jesus as the son of Abraham, this is the weight that is being brought to bear on the person of Jesus. And so as we see Jesus as the fulfillment and bringer of these promises to Abraham, there are two implications I want to draw out for our view of who Jesus is and what he does. You see, as he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, we see two aspects of blessing. Do you remember from Genesis 12, all that language of blessing, 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 blessing for Israel and the nations? Well, the first is that it is graciously given, and the second is that it is for all peoples. And that's highlighted for us, not only in the whole of Matthew's gospel, we've been seeing that this semester, haven't we? But actually right here in the names that Matthew records for us in these first six verses. I wonder if you've ever seen the program on TV, Who Do You Think You Are? You know, when celebrities dig in and find out their background. I've only ever seen one episode, but it was when a certain celebrity discovered that in his lineage, he had slave traders in the family, who from Bristol had basically trafficked slaves from West Africa across to the Caribbean. And he was visibly distressed by that lineage, as I'm sure you would be as well, as I would be. That's a shocking thing to find in your ancestry. I want to suggest that the skeletons brought out by Matthew here are significantly worse than finding that we had a slave trader in our lineage. Look down with me at these names. You see, as we'd have heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our thoughts would have gone to the promises, but actually we'd probably have remembered that they themselves were fallen and flawed men. Abraham, a liar. Jacob, well, his very name means a deceiver, tricking his brother, tricking all those whom he came into contact with. Judah, a frequenter of prostitutes, and we're told at times an unrighteous man. But perhaps the eye of the first century listener would have been drawn more to the women who Matthew chooses to include. I wonder if you noticed that as I read, four women are included as we go down to 6b, and Bathsheba mentioned as Uriah's wife. And we'd have been familiar as Jews with four women who would frequently have been held out as examples of virtue. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. They're the wives of the patriarchs, held out as the model for womanhood throughout the Bible. Here, though, Matthew deliberately highlights four very different women. We read of Tamar. You could read about her in Genesis chapter 38. She tricks her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her by dressing up as a cult prostitute. Rahab, she didn't have to pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth, well, she's a virtuous woman, but she's a Moabitess. She's a Moabite. She's a product of an incestuous relationship earlier in the Old Testament and one of Israel's sworn enemies. And Bathsheba, a Hittite by marriage and the one whom David committed adultery with. Four women of a very checkered past, whose stories would bring to mind the sin and failing of God's people through the ages. So why does Matthew shine the spotlight onto them? Well, I'd suggest it's to highlight that the blessing that is coming through the son of Abraham is graciously given. God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12, 1 to 3, progresses not through the good works of God's people. It's not preserved because of the righteousness of Israel. It's in spite of the sin of Israel. And the promise God gives is all of grace. The sustenance of that promise is all of grace. The fulfillment of that promise is all of grace. as we see in vivid colour. And read Genesis 38, it really is vivid colour. The failings of God's people, even those within the line of promise, we see the grace of God at work. And notice then how Matthew holds them out as an evidence of God's goodness. This isn't to highlight in a negative way the role of these women. It's actually to show the grace of God. What grace that actually, though they were so shamefully treated by the men in this list, though they themselves had their flaws and failings, God includes them in the lineage of the Christ, the one who is going to bring about blessing for all people. What grace for them personally, but for us as we see the progression of God's promise. But not only is blessing graciously given, it's for all peoples. We saw that again right in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All of this is such that the nations, the whole world, that which has been scattered through Babel, that which is under judgment and curse, all nations will be blessed through this family of Abraham. You see, Jesus as the son of Abraham, Matthew is making a point. He's saying, look, Jesus isn't only the Messiah to save the Jewish people. God is not monocultural in his salvation. But actually, Jesus as the son of Abraham brings blessings for all, which is good news for us. The majority of us in this room, I guess, are not ethnically Jewish, and we are from a very diverse cultural background as I look out. Many different nations, many different languages, many different assumptions. Jesus as the son of Abraham brings blessing to all, regardless of nation, regardless of language, anyone who trusts in him. I wonder how expansive our view of God's goodness and faithfulness in Jesus is. So often we can become quite parochial, concerned with our friendship group, with our family, with our city, with our own cultural lens. Actually, here we see a vision of salvation and faithfulness in Jesus that encompasses the whole globe throughout history. He's not just the Jewish savior, he is the one who brings blessing to all peoples. And just as an interesting little detail, Matthew opens with the promise to Abraham, flagging up all nations. And how does he close his gospel? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Exactly the same phrase. Such that this blessing might come to the world. It's staggering. Jesus, he's the focus of fulfillment. He does it all. And yet he enlists us as his people. He chooses to use us, those who have received blessing, to pass on that blessing to others. So as we see Jesus as the son of Abraham, we're also to consider how we are being enlisted in this mission of speaking and passing on the faithfulness of Christ to all nations. So Jesus is the son of Abraham. But secondly, and more briefly, notice that he isn't just the son of Abraham. He is, verse 1, the son of David. And that's our second point, from verse 6b down to verse 11. Now, I wonder what you made of these names. And perhaps generally throughout the genealogy, we think, gosh, why are we getting excited about names? It might be hard to be excited about a poor chap called Salmon in verse 5. But if you are a Jew, again, no problem getting excited about King David. See how he ends verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David. And our next section is structured around the kings that come from David. David is the great king. He's the shepherd, poet, warrior, ruler of Israel. The one who brings the ark into Jerusalem. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the model for kingship in the Old Testament and the great forerunner of Messiah. So why does Matthew structure the second part around David? Why is Jesus the son of David? Well, Cameron read to us 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the covenant God makes with David, promising that from him will come a king who will rule forever. One who will stand at the head of his people and who will lead them in covenant obedience. That's what the king was to do. He wasn't just a figurehead. He was there, as if you like, as one who stood between the people and God and would lead them as he meditated on and kept the law. That's what the king is meant to do if you read Deuteronomy chapter 17. But yet, then, the kings who flow from David that this list records was bad news. You see, if the first part of the list shows us God's promises on an upward trajectory, culminating in David, we hit David and we hit the peak of the roller coaster and we plummet downwards. These names are just blow after blow of disappointment. As from David and his sin with Bathsheba, we see the kingship spiraling downwards, ultimately to the exile to Babylon, as we see in verse 11. You see, we're waiting for the king of 2 Samuel 7. And what do we get? Well, we get kings who either openly disobey the law of the Lord and actively lead the nation into idolatry, or we get good kings like Josiah the reformer, verse 11, but righteous kings who die. No one fits the profile of the eternal, righteous, loving, covenant-keeping king of 2 Samuel 7. They either lead us into idolatry or they themselves die. And as the king goes, so the people go. And so as we hit the exile of verse 11, well, we're at a low point. Israel's bottomed out. The northern kingdom, it's gone. And now the southern kingdom itself goes. You see, this list, it schools us in the longing for the perfect king. As we see the failings, the mortality, the frailty of the kings, so we're left longing. That desire is sharpened for the king who will never fail, who will beat the curse of death, who will reign on the throne of David and establish his kingdom forever. That's who Jesus is. He is the son of David. He is the inheritor of the mantle of the covenant of 2 Samuel 7. He's the one from David's line who keeps the law perfectly, who leads his people in faithfulness, and who even now reigns forever, for he beat death. You see, the expansive promises made to Abraham, well, they focus in on the line of David narrowly, and that is who Jesus is. What Matthew is doing is showing us how everything funnels in onto the person of Jesus. And as we see God working through history, that should give us enormous confidence. Jesus is the son of David, even in the face of the apostasy and rebellion of the kings who went before him. He is the one who can do it. And all through those dark years, well, God was working, God was schooling, God was preserving his line such that the Messiah would come. So I think that's comforting for us, because history can seem chaotic. It can seem detached. I mean, I'm a historian myself by background and inclination, and it's really easy to buy into a view of history which simply says that history happens randomly, and what God does, if you're a Christian and you want to believe in God, is he sort of shuffles things around reactively such that good things happen. Or, particularly for those of you who are studying or involved in the humanities, we can't have any sense of an overarching truth in history, because who are you to say what truth is? Everything's postmodern. All we have is interpretation. See how the view of history that the Bible holds out here is radically different. God is actively, personally working in history, even in disaster, such that his promises might be fulfilled. He is faithful. And we're not left with a matter of interpretation. We're given the interpretation. Jesus is the son of David. He is the focal point of history. So on a macro level and on a micro, even in the darkest moments, God is working out his promises such that Jesus might be glorified. So we see God remaining faithful, fulfilling promise in Abraham and in David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. And finally, point number three, Jesus is the Christ. He is the focus of history. He's the Christ himself, the king, the anointed one. And what he does is he leads his people out of exile. See how Matthew leads us to the exile, verse 11 and 12. He drives us there. He won't let us miss it. And again, if we were a Jew then, that would carry with it huge waiting. The exile, when God finally judged his idolatrous people, sent them away from the land, away from the temple, away from his presence, as they sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon. And then they come back, and verse 12 records that. We see Zerubbabel. For those of you who are here for our sermons in Haggai, will have met him, the one who oversaw the rebuilding of the temple when they returned. But after Zerubbabel, well, these names here, they peter out into anonymity. We don't know who these people are. Even Jews at the time, they may have known who they were, but they certainly didn't carry the weight and freighting of the figures earlier in the genealogy. And in a way, this embodies the fact that Israel as a nation seems to just peter out. They go back to the land, but they weep because the temple isn't what it should be. They're left subjugated to one empire after another, and it feels like they've lost their place in history. They haven't even heard from a prophet for 500 years. It's as though God has abandoned them, as though he has stepped back. But then, do you notice, as Matthew records this, the rhythm changes. We've had Zerubbabel, the father of, Abiud, the father of, Eliakim, the father of. And then we get to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then the rhythm breaks. He's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew, laying the groundwork for speaking of Jesus' conception and birth, we'll see that next week, shows how Joseph isn't necessarily the biological father of Jesus. He comes from Mary, and as we'll see, he comes from God by the Holy Spirit. But as he breaks that rhythm, it draws our attention to the fact that something new is happening. The sense of climax grows, the rhythm gets choppier, and suddenly we see Jesus, who is called Christ. The silent years are over. The promises haven't petered out. Israel isn't a footnote. God remembers his promises. He remembers his covenant to Abraham, to David. The king has returned. We've got a children's Bible at home, the Big Picture Story Bible, it's called. Some of you may well know it. I can recommend it heartily. It's got a great summary of this. Listen to this. I think this captures it brilliantly. Painted on the pages of Israel's hard and happy history is the story of God's forever king. It's what Matthew presents to us in this genealogy, a happy history of promises made and kept, of a God who loves to bless and is committed by covenant to bless. But it's a hard history of sin and faithlessness and judgment. But all of it, driving to, narrowing in on, focused upon the person of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, the King. All of that breadth of God's covenant with Abraham to bless the nations, to restore the world. The focus of his covenant with David, of an eternal king who will establish God's throne and rule upon it wisely forever. All of that, the waiting of the silent years, well, it's fulfilled in Christ. And the line is drawn in history under the name of Jesus as the King. No wonder Paul says that all of God's promises find their yes in him. So all that's left for us as we close is to consider, why does Matthew start his gospel this way? Why at this time of year would we consider a genealogy? Well, it grabs the attention, doesn't it? If it does hold that amount of information, that weight of expectation, it's actually a brilliantly gripping way to grab your gospel. Imagine if you were a skeptic. You've heard about Jesus, the amazing things he's done, but you're not sure. Well, here's Matthew saying this is who he is. The biggest titles, the biggest claims you could make about a Jewish man. It grips us and it gets us in. And what Matthew does is spend the rest of his gospel unpacking these themes. We've seen that again this semester. But I'd encourage you at this time of year, at Christmas, I wonder if even as Christians we can get numb to it a little bit. We spend so long talking about the real meaning of Christmas over and against that which happens sometimes out in the world, that even that language of the real meaning of Christmas can become formulaic. We can sing the carols, we can celebrate the readings, we can hear the truths, and it can kind of wash over us. This is just what we do and who we are. We almost get inoculated. This genealogy, though, well, it's like a bucket of water to the face. Because what Matthew is saying is, as Jesus comes into the world, the entirety of history crashes to a point. As God rends the heavens and comes down, crashing into our world, we have the fulfillment of the hope of the world. Everything bound up in the one person, Jesus Christ. It's when we celebrate that, it's when we remember that. So I encourage you, as you read this genealogy, allow it to hit you in the face, to wake up, to feel this Christmas, the wonder of what God has done in Jesus, of what he is doing in Jesus, and the beauty of the faithfulness of a God who would keep promises like these. So I'd encourage you to sharpen your sense of awe or to rather have your sense of awe sharpened by what God has done in Jesus. And secondly, Matthew begins this way because he points us to the end of his gospel, to Jesus sending out his disciples to all nations. Again, Christmas, we can get numbed to the idea that this is a great opportunity to speak of Christ. We sort of pay lip service to it. But again, what a brilliant time, what a brilliant time to consider speaking to our friends, praying for our friends, loving them well, pointing them to this Jesus, the focus point of history. You know, on Tuesday, the CU in St. Andrews are hosting a carol service. Those of you who are going along to that, pray and seek to bring friends. It's a brilliant opportunity. Our service on the 14th, but you know that the services don't matter. In that sense, they're opportunities to speak of Jesus. And whether it's in the services or in our own time, as we see Jesus as the culmination of history, well, Lord willing, we are enlisted by him to speak of him to all nations, because this is why he came. Son of Abraham, fulfilling and bringing blessing. The Son of David, the eternal King. Our Christ, our Lord, and our Saviour. Shall we pray?